There you go.
Okay.
Okay.
I think we're ready.
All right, good evening. Can you guys, oh, you can hear me. This is, yeah. I like this group. It's much smaller. I don't have to yell. All right. So we're going to talk about Matthew 20. And I thought before we jumped into it, we could remind ourselves of some of the themes in the recent chapters, because we are going to revisit some of them here. And I think God in his grace and mercy repeats things because he really wants us to pay attention. So we first read of Jesus predicting his death in chapter 16, then again in chapter 17, and we will see he does so again in chapter 20. We read about Jesus's view of children in chapter 18, when he told the disciples, "Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And in chapter 19, he said, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Children were not valued in that culture the way they are today, so Jesus's attitude toward them was unexpected. There are no verses about children in chapter 20, but we see a similar situation when two blind men are calling out for Jesus, and the crowd tries to rebuke them. Jesus again acts differently than the people thought that he would. Another common theme we've read about is the disciples discussing their place in God's kingdom. In chapter 18, they asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And in chapter 19, they question, "Who can be saved? We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus reassures them that in following him, they will inherit eternal life. Here in chapter 20, we will see that the mother of James and John has a big request regarding her son's place in this new kingdom. Jesus responds to the disciples as they grapple with what his kingdom looks like by teaching them that the advancement of this kingdom will come from humility and serving others. This is surprising and difficult for the disciples to understand, much like Jesus' acceptance of the children and the statements that he's made about his death. As Ellen said last week, Jesus is saying things about God's kingdom that are new and sometimes shocking to the disciples and those that began to follow Jesus' teachings. They, like us, were viewing Jesus' ministry from a limited human perspective, along with their expectations of what they thought God's kingdom would look like. So let's start at the end of chapter 19, because it leads us into the beginning of chapter 20. In chapter 19, verses 28 to 29, Jesus tells the disciples that as his followers, they will sit on 12 thrones and will inherit eternal life. But the chapter ends with verse 30, where Jesus tells the disciples, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And so chapter 20 weaves this theme through the passages, beginning with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to look at it more closely. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers, who were hired about 5 in the afternoon, came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were first hired, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." So if we look at these verses, we can see two different perspectives. First, the workers in their limited human view, and they view the situation from a fairness perspective. Second, the landowner, who represents God, has a fuller picture, and he sees the situation from a grace perspective. Now, did you find it interesting that when he approaches the last workers he hires at 5 o'clock, he asks them, "Why are you standing around?" And they say, "Well, because no one has hired us." And so he tells them to come and work for him. And do you think they were surprised, being that it was the end of the day? I would think they were probably very grateful, probably thinking they were not going to make any money that day, and here at the last hour, they're given an opportunity to work. This landowner does not act in a way that's easy for the workers to understand, just as God often works in ways that we don't understand. So I was talking to my 12-year-old daughter about this passage. And she has what we call in our family a very strong fairness gene. Everything must be fair. So if she and her brother are eating M&Ms, they have to count them out, make sure everybody has the same amount, so it's all fair. I have to be honest and say that I was exactly like her, and I do still get stuck from time to time in the fairness thing, and I have to self-talk and read scripture. But looking at this parable and putting myself in the shoes of the workers who began in the morning, worked all day in the hot sun, and got paid the same as someone who worked for an hour, my initial unchecked reaction would be, really, we got paid the same? Which is why God in his grace gave me this passage to study. As you can probably guess, my daughter's take on the parable was, that's not fair. The people who worked longer should get paid more. Since I had studied this passage a bit, and because of our propensity toward fairness, I wanted to go more in depth with her. So I said, but the people who came earlier in the day agreed that they would work for one denarius, and that is what they got. And the others agreed to work without even knowing what they would get paid. And remember what the landowner said, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? She just shrugged, which is, she's 12. So then I shared with her that in my research, I came across an article called Life is Not Fair, Praise God. And it was about an older man who accepted Christ on his deathbed. So I said to her, is it fair that he would get the gift of eternal life along with someone who maybe accepted Christ when they were in their 20s and didn't go to heaven until they were 80? In a sense, this man came to faith last, but got to heaven first. Her eyes widened a little bit, and she thought about it, and then she shrugged again, but this one was more of an, okay, I kind of get it, kind of a shrug. And so the bottom line is, it's easily stated but not easily done, that we should not focus on fairness or what we think we deserve. This parable points us to a God who is generous beyond our understanding. Instead of focusing on how many hours we work in the field, we need to focus on God's lavish grace and the work that Jesus did for us by giving his life for our sins. Christ's life is an example of how grace prevails over fairness. He left the perfection of heaven, had no real home in his adult life, was mocked, beaten, and killed like a criminal when he committed no crime, all for us. Is that fair? No, but that's how, in God's grace, he showed his love for us. And all we have to do is accept this gift he's offering. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Our God is generous beyond our understanding. So I want to touch on another point about fairness and grace. I was listening to a sermon by Kevin DeYoung, who wrote the book Crazy Busy, if you're familiar with that. Anyway, I loved his perspective on this. He talks about looking at life through the lenses of grace versus the lenses of fairness. And he says, when we look through the lens of grace, we feel like we're given first place, but deserve to be in last place. When we look through the glasses of fairness, we feel like we're put in last place, but deserve to be in first. So when we examine our lives through God's grace, we're grateful for the ways God has blessed us. We see that we have an eternal inheritance with our Heavenly Father, which means we don't sweat the small stuff. We have a job, we have family, we have a child or children, we have a roof over our head. When we examine our lives through what we perceive as fairness, we can be envious of God's generosity to others, or as Ellen put it last week, we can catch grass is greener disorder. Like the workers in the field, we can fall into the trap of thinking that we deserve more. We don't want to wait for our eternal home. We want an easy and problem-free life now. We want a better job, one that pays more. We want a child that behaves like this person's or who excels academically like that person's. We want a fancier or a bigger house. So let's think about the areas in our lives where we could be more focused on God's grace to us and less on our human perspective of what's fair or what we think we deserve. So I was trying to think of an example in my own life of what I think I deserve. If I focus on what I think I deserve, the first thing I thought of is that in a world of Marys and Marthas, I'm very much a Martha. I always have a to-do list. I actually have more than one. Schedules and calendars are kind of all over the place. My husband travels a lot for work, and I have to say it's given me a really new appreciation for single moms who do it all the time. At least I know he's coming back at some point. But anyway, I've gotten used to running the household without him, but if something breaks, or if the kids need to be somewhere at the same time, or if he's in California when we're expecting a snowstorm tomorrow, I get a little cranky. And then when he gets back, I feel like I deserve a break. And I can have a real attitude about it. I can, you know, say I shouldn't have to cook because I've been cooking all week, or I shouldn't have to discipline him again because I've been disciplining him all week. And so it becomes into this, it's your turn kind of a mentality, which is not good. But if I have a grateful heart about his job and his being away, I appreciate when he's home more. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. When he's home, he does cook on occasion, which is lovely. He drives the kids around. He picks up my daughter from youth group at 10 o'clock when I'm snoozing on the sofa. And he's happier at his job than at his last job. One other great perk is because he travels so much, we tend to get discounts on airfare and hotel points. And we've been able to take some family trips. I don't know if you guys have read that book on the love languages, but my love language is quality time. So it's really been a blessing in that way. But I'm very quick to grumble and not so quick to be grateful. So I have to remember that. Another question I wanted to put out there was for us all to consider is, where are areas where we are jealous of God's generosity to others? Earlier in my life, when I was trying to get pregnant, it took a while. And I had a lot of friends that were getting pregnant, and I just remember looking at them and thinking, why is God blessing them? How come I'm not pregnant? And so God knew in his timing when the right time was for me, but I struggled with envy of his generosity toward others. I think other things that are common is maybe someone else's job or someone gets a promotion maybe that you wanted, financial status, maybe talents or gifts that we wish we had. There's all kinds of ways that we compare ourselves that get us into this trap of really looking at life in a fairness perspective. But if we pull this all back and look at what we really deserve, without Jesus, we deserve the grave. But praise God for not being fair and giving us what we deserve, but giving us his son instead and promising us an eternal inheritance when we put our lives in Christ's hands. And when we give our lives to Jesus, we are humbling ourselves and admitting that we are last. We know we need him in order to live this life on earth. And so in Christ, we become first. There's a quote that floats around our church, and that I know Tim Keller has quoted, that sums this up. And it says, "We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope." And so in our sin and in our flaws, we know our need, and so we are last. But in the love and acceptance of Jesus, we are first. And for this love and acceptance, Jesus paid a price by giving his life. Which takes us into the next section, which is verses 17 through 19, where Jesus predicts his death a third time. We see God's plan unfolding in a way that the disciples don't comprehend. Looking back at Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus first mentions that he will die, telling the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Can you imagine hearing these words? The disciples had left everything they had to follow Jesus. They wanted to be part of this new kingdom. He's their mentor and leader and friend. So it's no surprise that Peter responds the way he does. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What Jesus said is incomprehensible to Peter. Both Peter and all of us are reminded that we can't understand God's plans with our limited human perspective, and we sometimes forget completely about God's perspective. As Jesus says to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In chapter 17, Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. Verse 23 tells us the disciples were greatly distressed. In the parallel passage in the book of Mark, which is chapter 9:32, it says that they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask. Here in Matthew 20, Jesus tells them yet a third time that he will die, and this time he's more specific about what will happen. He tells them he will be condemned to death, he will be mocked and flogged, and for the first time he tells them that he will be crucified, a punishment given to criminals of the lowest status. He has told them each time that he will be raised on the third day, and he says it again here in the end of verse 19. But this time, we don't hear their response. But we can surmise that it was extremely hard for them to truly grasp all the things Jesus was telling them. The next section makes it clear that they still need Jesus to do more explaining. We read that the mother of Zebedee's sons, who the book of Mark tells us are James and John, comes to Jesus with a special request. She asks if her sons can sit on either side of Jesus on his throne when he reigns. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary, says that the disciples are still thinking of an earthly kingdom. And Luke 19:11 tells us they think this kingdom will appear right away. And as we read at the end of Matthew 19, Jesus had told them they will sit on thrones in his kingdom. So you can somewhat understand the line of questioning. And Jesus is so patient with them. Each time they have tried to establish how they fit into God's kingdom, Jesus tries to show them God's perspective, which is through humility, serving, and suffering. He's just told them the parable about the last being first and the first being last, and they are still looking for a badge of honor in his new kingdom. But he understands that they are not expecting and cannot fully understand what he and God the Father have planned. So Jesus answers, "You don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" By cup, Jesus means suffering. The cup of the wine of wrath is mentioned in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 17, and also in Isaiah 51, 17. And later in Matthew, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will ask two times if the cup of his suffering and death can pass him by, if it would be his Father's will. We know that the cup did not pass him by. Therefore, we know that Jesus' death on the cross was the only way to save us from our sins. And the cup did not pass by James, who was later martyred, or John, who was exiled and imprisoned later in his life. Nevertheless, Jesus tells them it is God the Father who knows and has prepared their places in the kingdom. Remember, he's been preparing them since the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As the other disciples hear about James and John, they are not happy. But Jesus calls them together and ends it quickly by telling them there is no hierarchy with them. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. As Jesus and the disciples move toward Jerusalem, the connection between suffering and glory will be made clear. I don't know how many of us will be persecuted for our faith, but I do know we will experience suffering. And Jesus gives us some encouragement in John 16:33. "In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus would overcome the world, but not in the way many, including the disciples, thought he would. If we jump down to verse 28, we read that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Once more, he goes against the image of the Messiah the people were expecting. In his book, The Prodigal God, Tim Keller summarizes why Jesus came. Jesus had not come to deliver one nation from political oppression, but to save all of us from sin, evil, and death itself. He came to bring the human race home. Therefore, he did not come in strength, but in weakness. He came and experienced the exile that we deserved. He was expelled from the presence of the Father. He was thrust into the darkness, the uttermost despair of spiritual alienation, in our place. He took upon himself the full curse of human rebellion, cosmic homelessness, so that we could be welcomed into our true home. And so the sacrifice of one saves many. And in the kingdom of heaven, our true home, Jesus is waiting for us. John 14:2-3. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I personally am really looking forward to that day. Lastly, I wanted to look at the last passage, the two blind men who receive sight. When I first read this section, it seemed like such a simple passage. But when I read the commentary, I really wanted to go a little more in depth and share it with you. I am continually struck by how Jesus relates to people, especially individuals, when he is in the midst of a crowd. At this point, he and the disciples and hundreds of other people are traveling to Jerusalem for Passover week. The way they traveled took them through Jericho. And it's here that we learn there are two blind men sitting along the road, and they can hear all the people walking by. They find out that Jesus is among the people, and they call out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David was how the Messiah was referred to in 2 Samuel 7. So these men knew Jesus was the one the prophecy referred to. They asked for Jesus to have mercy on them. People in the crowd walking with Jesus did not think that they should be bothering him, so they tell them to be quiet. Do you get the sense that in the first and last categories, these blind men would fall into the last category? But they are persistent and have faith that Jesus can heal them. So they shout even louder. And in the crowd trying to get to Jerusalem in time for the beginning of the Passover feast, Jesus hears them. He stops and asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" To which they reply, "Lord, we want our sight." These men are blind physically, but not spiritually. They know Jesus can heal them, and he feels compassion for them, and he gives them their physical sight. According to one of the commentaries, healing the blind is Jesus' most common miracle. In this passage, the commentator says the crowd is spiritually blind, or they would not have tried to keep the blind men from Jesus, just as the disciples had kept the children from Jesus or had tried to. This crowd lacked compassion, which is something that Jesus had in abundance. So let's consider, who are we most like? The blind men who know their need of Jesus, or the crowd who also need Jesus but don't often realize it? I think I'm like the crowd a lot of the time, especially when I'm in a hurry. I find that most of the time, my agenda gets in the way of how I relate to my kids, my husband. And reading this passage was very convicting because you see that Jesus knows where he needs to go. He's in the midst of a crowd. I'm sure it's chaotic. And yet we read this over and over in Scripture. He's able to focus in on one person and just really concentrate on that relationship. It's very convicting. So how do we sum all this up? Well, I would say it's good to be last. We saw the disciples trying to understand the kingdom of God and trying to cling to their human view of what they thought the kingdom would look like. We read about Jesus teaching them the way of this new kingdom with a parable that explained that our God is overflowing with the generosity and grace that we cannot understand, and explaining to them how the last will be first and the first will be last. As Jesus spoke to them about his death in Jerusalem, he also talked with them about the importance of being a servant in God's kingdom. He would show them by example that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He showed compassion by giving sight to blind beggars, those who would be considered last in society. If we are to learn from these passages, we need to be mindful of whether we are living our lives focused on what we think we deserve, or what we think is fair, or focused on the grace God has given through Jesus? Are we able to grasp that we are loved and accepted when we put our faith in Christ? If so, are we able to pay that love forward with true servants' hearts and not out of selfish hearts that want to be rewarded in some way? Are we able to be patient and compassionate with people as Jesus is with the disciples and with the blind men and the way he is with us? We will certainly fall short of doing these things, but we can rest in the fact that Jesus gave himself as a ransom so that we would not be slaves to sin or guilt. I'll conclude by saying that I was really thankful that I got to read this passage and to study this chapter. It's taught me so much about God's abundant generosity, his grace, and the incomprehensible depth of love that he has for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being patient with us when we try to understand you and your plans with our limited minds. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, you say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Thank you that you give each of us what we need, Lord, and not what we deserve. Help us to be last, knowing our need for you, and remembering how you showed your love by sending your Son as a ransom for us. Mold us to be more like him so that we can be people that are willing to serve and show love and compassion as you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.